I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Every one that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at him all the plagues thereof. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this example an example for us, both of the goodness of God and his severity. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our text is from Jeremiah. Our reading was from Obadiah. Reason being is Edom is spoken of a lot in the Old Testament, including the entire book of Obadiah, which is only 21 verses, but still, it's an entire book. In the year 1812, a Swiss archaeologist named John Burkhardt made an amazing discovery in the Middle East. A city was found, built high up in the vertical cliffs near the border of Israel and Jordan, chiseled out of quartz sandstone, a vertical city, the color of which the sandstone was white and pink and red, chiseled into the sides of the cliffs, and it was found near that border. You can see it today. Now, the fact that anyone would build a city this way is amazing in itself, but just as amazing, it had been assumed that the city had never existed, at least by many of the Bible scholars of that day, because there was no trace of it or the kingdom it represented. And this was the case for well over 1,000 years. Even knowing where it was nearly impossible to find. So it was assumed then that this city and this kingdom mentioned in the Bible in various places by various prophets was allegorical, since it was spoken of so much in the Bible. And the city is Petra. And the kingdom was the kingdom of Edom. It's a kingdom mentioned repeatedly throughout Scripture in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and is the subject of the book of Obadiah. In its day, Edom and its capital city, Petra, was famous. Nobody ever built a city like this. It was considered impregnable as a fortress, a vertical city. It was wealthy. It was on a major trading route of the Middle East. Petra was well known. When the prophets prophesied over it, it was at the height of its power and influence. Yet they said it would become a desolation, it would never be populated again, and it would be conquered. And finally it was conquered by nation after nation, despite its impregnable reputation as a fortress city. Trade would cease there in this most popular trading route. And it would then be a haunt of desert animals, signifying the desolation of the region. But till this Swiss explorer rediscovered it, it had become so desolate that there was no awareness of it in the West for over 1,000 years. So the Bible critics had claimed that it couldn't be real because they couldn't find it or any accounts of it in all that time. So they reasoned the prophets should not be taken at face value. There must be some allegorical explanation for all these mentionings of Petra in the Bible. What was supposed to disprove the Bible ended up by proving it. And why was that? Because the scriptures had promised its complete destruction and desolation. And this destruction actually was so thorough that they couldn't find the city. There was no awareness of it until 1812. Our theme is this: if God can be trusted in the major events of providence, then he certainly can be trusted in his promises to us. 3 points. First, God is reliable in the things that he says he'll do, even when those things seem so far-fetched. Secondly, the people of Edom were the descendants of Esau, and that is how they acted. like Esau. And finally, what was the specific sin of Edom that brought God's wrath upon them in this way? So first, God is reliable in the things that he says he'll do, even when those things seem so unlikely, so far-fetched. The text says, I have made Esau bare, and have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Jeremiah 49:17. Notice that Edom is called by the name of its founder, and that was Esau. When Jeremiah made this prediction, it seemed like the most improbable thing in the world. Edom was famous. It was admired. It was sought after. And in times of war, its people were not afraid, because it was so hard to climb these sheer natural rock walls with an army and take the city until someone actually did it. So God is reliable in the things he says he'll do, and he's that way with us individually, and he's that way with us covenantally. If he'll do this on a national scale, he'll certainly do it for us. If you look at for example, the hopes of the disciples after Christ told them repeatedly what he was going to do, they thought that was far-fetched. Even after all that time with them, they had no expectation that he would rise from the dead physically. And even after he said he would do it, I will rise from the dead. I will suffer first, but then rise from the dead. And then as a consequence, he taught, you will as well. But they didn't believe it. Peter went back to his fishing after the resurrection. We know they didn't believe it. That's what the scriptures say. Here, Christ reproves his disciples in Luke 24 after he had risen. He said, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then he begins to explain to them that the Bible says he would do this. And beginning at Moses, it says, and all the prophets he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, again, if he can do the greater things, the events of providence over a given nation, then he certainly can do the lesser thing regarding the events in our individual lives. Just as it says in Acts chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ said to Lazarus' sister, Mary, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, and this is from John 11, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now notice what Christ did with Mary here in this statement that she makes. He took her indefinite hope, her hope in the resurrection, was unfocused on any particular object or person, a hope that was remote to her, far in the future, far away, ill-defined, and he made it for her immediate and personal. I know he'll rise in the resurrection. Christ said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asks her. And she says she does. She did. But not everyone did. And then, of course, later on, he furnished the physical proof. He rose from the dead. God's reliable in the things he says he'll do. And he makes sure that even we know it, even if we don't have much faith. You know the example of Thomas, for example. Doubting Thomas, who said, unless I see the hand in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. His side is where he was lanced, right? But after 8 days, his disciples came, were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut. This is after he rose, before he ascended, but after he arose from the dead. And Christ stood in their midst and said, peace unto you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here, and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Christ made sure even Thomas was assured of his resurrection. This was an amazing act of Jesus going the extra mile for his elect, condescending for his elect. He does the same thing with us. He'll go the extra mile for us. Thomas, he said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's, hopefully, that's you and me. We haven't seen it, but we believe it. Our second point is this. The people of Edom were the descendants of Esau, and this is how they acted. Notice what Jeremiah calls them. Descendants of Esau, Jeremiah 49:10. I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren and his neighbors, and he is not. And what does it mean, he is not? He's no more. No more Edomites today. There aren't any more. Now, where did this hostility begin? It began in the womb, actually. The children struggled together within her, their mother. And she said, if all is well, then why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are at war. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. And basically, this was Esau and Jacob. And afterwards, when they were born, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. This is Jacob grabbing the heel of Esau as if to overtake him, to supplant him. So his name was called Jacob, which means the supplanter, the one who supplants, who overtakes. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah bore him. And so the boys grew, and one became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a timid man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so began a perpetual hostility. In fact, this is the very words of the Bible. It speaks in Ezekiel 35 of a perpetual hostility between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. It says in Ezekiel 35, because you have had a perpetual hatred and have shed blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end to it. We see this hostility even in the time of Moses, when Moses took the Israelites from Egypt into the promised land. They wanted to pass through the region where Esau's descendants dwelt, and they wouldn't let him do it. They asked, please let us pass through your country. We will not take any of the food of the field. And Esau said, and Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the people of Edom were the descendants of Esau, and this is how they acted. Ungrateful and jealous. Our final point is this. But what was the main sin, the specific sin of Esau that brought God's wrath on him? Hebrews 12:16 deals with us. It speaks of Esau in this way. It speaks of the descendants of people in that day, but it uses Esau as an example. Hebrews 12:16, it says, be careful lest there be any among you who are any fornicator or profane person as Esau was, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What Esau did in his day is he lightly esteemed the covenant that God would have made with him. He accounted it as an insignificant thing. And we mustn't do the same. You know the story? Well, how this happened? Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me with this red stew, I'm weary. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And, of course, that was an arrogant thing to say. But then Esau said, well, what is this birthright to me? He was hungry. And Jacob obtained the birthright that way. The word Esau in Hebrew, Esav, it means red, because Esau was covered with thick red hair. He was even born that way, so they called his name Esav. And the red stew that he ate from his brother Jacob, the Bible mentions that as being red, which is significant because he was named after the thing that he considered more important than his birthright, than his covenantal privileges that he would have inherited from his father Isaac. This shows you the priorities of Esau's character. The idea of giving up eternal blessings of God for immediate gratification, for a bowl of stew. The New Testament majors on this in Romans 9. The idea of giving up what is precious to God that he has given for something common and cheap by comparison. And when his brother Jacob understood enough about that birthright, he desired it. And when he bargained for it and took it, Esau then had second thoughts. And thus began this perpetual jealousy in Esau for what he gave away so easily. And that became a perpetual hatred, as it says in Ezekiel 35. Now the name Jacob, Yaakov, has two meanings. One means the heel, because he grabbed the heel of his brother. He sought to be first, to supplant him. If you remember, that's how the twins came out of Rebekah's womb, with one grasping the heel of the other, because the first one out received the birthright, because the birthright was traditionally given to the eldest son. Now, what in this case was the birthright? The birthright that Isaac, their father, would have given the eldest son was the major blessing, the covenant blessing. The New Testament says it's the blessing that's been given to us through Christ. And from the womb, Jacob wanted to be first. He wanted that birthright, even if he didn't fully understand it or what was involved in it. So this is why he grabbed his brother's heel, as if to overtake or supplant him. And that word Yaakov means that, but it means something else in Hebrew as well. It means to overtake by intent or force. And so the two meanings are related. One, it means heel. And the other meaning, they're almost a similar word in Hebrew. It means to supplant or take by force. So you see the two are related together. He's grabbing the heel because he intends to supplant his brother. And this is what he did. He tricked his brother in giving him what he wanted that his brother so lightly esteemed. Now, both brothers were evil in their own way. Esau, because he lightly esteemed the grace of God and treated it with contempt, and Jacob, too. He was a trickster. He was a deceiver of both his blind father and his brother. But you see, what Jacob showed, and this does not justify him by any means, but what he showed was a desire for the blessing of God so much that he was willing to do these things and later even to wrestle with God's angel to get them. So you see, in his ignorance, he showed this calling by his right valuation of the covenant. Now this, again, did not justify him, but what it did was it showed that he had been called and chosen. It was evidence that God had worked in his life to give him a proper desire for what God esteemed. And that it showed that he had been called and chosen from the foundation of the world. This was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. God changed his name, which means he who has power with God. He was chosen from the foundation of the world, just as we're told for us in 1 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. It says, make your calling and election sure. Peter's not saying here that you ensure your calling and election by what you do, but it is what he is saying is that by what you do, you demonstrate the validity, the reality of your calling and election by what you do. And this Jacob did, and this is what Esau did not. And so we are the descendants, hopefully, we who call upon Christ. If we've called upon him, then indeed we are the descendants of Jacob and not Esau. So if God can be trusted in the major events of providence, he certainly can be trusted and the promises he's given to us in this covenant. God's reliable in the things he'll say he'll do, regardless of how far-fetched they seem. We've seen that the people of Edom were the descendants of Esau, and that's how they behaved. And we've seen that the specific sin of Esau was that he lightly esteemed what God had so deemed important. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would highly esteem this covenant that you've given to us and these exceedingly great and precious promises based on this great sacrifice that you have given for us, which we commemorate today. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.